As you're being seated, if you take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, you'll find the scripture lesson for this morning as we read verses 23 through 46, or as I should say, Danny has already read the verses for us. You remember last time we were together, we addressed the preceding verses 15 through 22, wherein some of the Pharisees and another sect of the Jews, known as the Herodians, came and asked Jesus a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Is it right to pay taxes? And of course, Jesus answered that question. Now we have another question posed by the Sadducees, and subsequently a question posed by the Pharisees, but in particular one Pharisee, a teacher of the law, concerning the greatest commandment. And then finally, Jesus winds up the passage by asking his inquisitors a question, which really leaves them stumped. I think we can learn a great deal from this passage, especially in terms of our faith in Christ, what it involves, the supernatural as well as the natural realm, but also how that Christ will address every issue in our lives. I'll speak to that in a little while as we look at the progression of the questions in this passage, and how the Lord seems to find answers for us for situations that seem utterly impossible, whether in the supernatural or even in the natural realm. But let's begin with the Sadducees. The passage falls into three basic sections. First, verses 23 through 33, the question of the Sadducees, and then verses 34 through 40 in dealing with the Pharisees, the teacher of the law, and finally in verse 41 through verse 46 when Christ addresses the crowd and asks a question himself. So let's look first of all at the question of the Sadducees. Now the objective is obvious in this question. They want to bring the whole doctrine of the resurrection into question and contempt. If you study your Bible, you'll learn that the Sadducees were sort of the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a spiritual world. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. They basically tried to reduce the things of God to their own human intellect. And anytime you do that, you're going to get into trouble. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were sort of the conservatives of the day, or the fundies of the day. That is, they put all their hope in the Scripture, but it was divorced from a relationship to God. And anytime you go to one of those two extremes, either neglect of the Scripture or total fascination with the Scripture apart from the God of Scripture, you're going to run into trouble, as we'll see just a little bit. But their objective was to create an unusual situation and insinuate that there must be confusion and strife and disorder if men and women are to live after death. They give this story of this woman who lived and was married to a man, and the man died, and you know the story, right down to several of his brothers, and they all finally died. And they say, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The unbelieving mind loves a hypothetical situation. And given the opportunity and a good imagination, you can come up with situations, perhaps on this side of heaven, that you think would render that side inoperable. In other words, the Sadducees really haven't changed. This type of thinking often leads to refusal of the obvious. The Sadducees present a problem, and doing so, they make light of the resurrection. See, what the Sadducees are doing, in essence, is saying, look, this life is complicated. This life is difficult. We have problems. There's family issues. And according to our understanding of the way life is, if there were a resurrection, it would be nothing but mass confusion, especially for those who have been married multiple times. But you see what Jesus does. He addresses the Pharisees. Notice how he answers verse 29. Ye do err, verse 29, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. At once, their complicated problem and difficulty is reduced to no difficulty at all. He says, look, if you knew the scriptures, you would realize that they don't just teach a resurrection, but a more comprehensive study of the scriptures reveals that resurrected folk don't marry. Hence your complications and your difficulties are all of a sudden reduced to something very small. He doesn't stop there, though. He goes on to say, concerning the resurrection in general, have you not read? God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You'll notice he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. These words were given to Moses 200 years after the last of the patriarchs mentioned was dead. 200 years after the death of Jacob. And yet the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's as if the Lord is saying, I'm just as contemporary now and just as alive now and active in your life as I was back then. And that is a summary of the Christian life. I want you to notice a couple things just to hang on to or take home with you concerning this passage. Number one, any religion involving a real God will most certainly include some deep, dark, mysterious things. You realize how idiotic it is to say that you worship a living, true God and then try to reduce him to empirical evidence that you can see, feel, touch, and taste? Or to reduce him to your life as it is here on this earth? I encountered somebody a while back and they said, there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell. He was a true existentialist. That is to say, all he believed was that all that we have is in the here and now. There is no judgment, no heaven, no hell, no accountability. And he put me on the defensive. And I put him on the defensive. I said, how do you know? Have you been to every nook and cranny of this universe to determine, without a doubt, that there is no God, that there is no judgment, no heaven, no hell? Well, no, I haven't. I said, well, your research is inconclusive. You need to stay at it. And until you do, leave a little room for mystery. Because that's what the Lord God did. You cannot believe in a real living God. Not a God of your imagination. Not a God of your creation. But the God of sacred scripture. You cannot believe in him without allowing for the supernatural. A world beyond what you see, feel, taste, and touch. We see this all the time. As I've said many times, this is the stuff that makes for great movies. Mystery. We don't know everything. And when we think we do, we run into trouble, just like in that movie, A Beautiful Mind. Professor Nash thought he had it all figured out. He thought all of life could be reduced to a mathematical equation until he fell in love. And the secret intimacies of love could not be explained by a mathematical equation. He realized there were many things beyond him that he could not explain. Any religion involving a true God will most certainly include some deep, dark, mysterious things. That's the stuff of real ministry. I don't have all the answers. My job is to point people to Jesus. He's the one that has the answers. And the more you do that, the more you encourage people to get on their knees and read the Word of God and become an encountering God, they find their answers to life. Now let me say a second thing. Not only any religion with a real God will most certainly involve some deep, dark, mysterious things, but there are countless truths in the Bible which are clear and unmistakable. Don't get target fixation on things you cannot explain. Look at all the other things that you see that are revealed. Let's give our attention to the revealed things and believe and obey them. And subsequently, many things now unintelligible to us will be made plain. Jesus said as much in the Gospel of John when he went to wash the disciples' feet. Peter said, "What are you doing, Lord? This makes no sense. It's unreasonable. You're the teacher. You're the rabbi. I'm the servant." And Jesus looked up at him and said, "What I do now, you do not understand, but you will hereafter." Jesus made it plain that there are some things at the moment that we don't understand, but that doesn't render them irrelevant. He'll make it plain. That's why we read that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29. You think, why did we read that this morning, Pastor? It looks like the biblical curse generator. You know, all these curses coming out. And God saying, when you walk with me, you're in covenant. And I am not the God of your imagination. I am the God of truth. And did you notice that last verse, Deuteronomy 29, 29? That whole passage is a history of what's going to happen in Egypt and ultimately in the Babylonian captivity. Did you notice at the beginning it said, I'm telling you these things now, not just for you, but for those who come after you. God was saying, I'm the one that knows the future. I know the end from the beginning. You can't see these things. But this is what's going to happen. And as Moses related those words to the Israelites, as they looked back and remembered their Egyptian exodus, and they remembered that God was with them even though they were in Babylonian captivity, it's no wonder that the passage ends abruptly with, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. Moses was saying, there's no way to look into the future. There's no way to try to explain what might happen to you or your marriage or your family or your health or even your living situation. But God knows. Therefore, let us give our attention to the revealed things, and He will make the unrevealed things known to us. There's a third thing to remember. Let us remember that authentic Christianity is essentially an encounter with the living God by faith. You're never going to convince somebody of Christianity by simply giving them facts and information. No, a holy and a sovereign God has to regenerate the heart and the mind. That's why Jesus gave this double-edged criticism to the Sadducees. He says, you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Jesus makes it clear that authentic knowledge of God involves not just intellectual assent, not just theory, it involves the will and the emotions. It involves the whole person. See, when he talked about the Scriptures, that's intellectual. We know things about God. But when he said the power of God, he was referring to a relationship with God. You enter into an experience of knowing this God. That's what Christianity is, and that's what changes the heart. Is when you say to yourself, I don't have all the answers. I don't know what the future holds, but I realize the revealed things, that Jesus Christ died on Calvary years ago as an atoning sacrifice for all of my sins. And if I reach out and embrace Him by faith like a child, He will come into my life and begin to change me, forgive me, and allow me to live as He intended Adam and Eve to live, sinless, walking with God face to face. That's what we want to return to. But you'll notice he says it involves both. It's not purely intellectual. It involves personal experience. And it's not personal experience only. It involves the mind. So many Christians do mindless things these days. You ever notice that? In every other discipline, if one is a doctor or a lawyer or a dentist or any other profession, an engineer, they have to go through rigorous training in order to learn and to become skilled at every level of their profession. And yet those same folk that understand the laws of a profession and how to practice it would approach religion differently and get a little snippet for the day. Religion used to be the queen of the sciences, theology, years and years ago. And people used to prosecute it with the same care that they prosecute every other field, every other realm, every other profession. But not anymore. Too many sound bites. Somebody will grab a little thing here, a little dilly there, and then walk around and saying, I don't understand why God doesn't do this or that, as if God were some sort of a vending machine. And we just get a little dilly for the day. No, authentic Christianity involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. Put it this way, if I want to learn how to play the piano, I can study music theory. But it's not until I sit down and strike the key and experience what it's like to play that I really play the piano. The successful actor or actress can study vigorously all the lines of the script associated with their part in a play or a movie and master all the characteristics and the idiosyncrasies of a particular character they intend to play. But it's not until that man or that woman gets on the stage and combines the written script, that which is objective, with a total loss of identity in the character to be played, that which is subjective, that real acting is experienced. That's kind of a picture of the Christian life. Jesus said, come and lose your life in me, and then you'll find it. So as we lose our life in Christ, that which is subjective, And we read his word, that which is objective. The Lord begins to clarify and fine-tune our understanding of this life and the next. Let us remember that authentic Christianity is essentially an encounter with a living God. And so the Sadducees were silenced, and moving on, you see the Pharisees come. Now you'll notice there's a progression here. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him and said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" The first question was, "Do we pay taxes to Caesar?" The second question involved a family drama, a family difficulty, that which is domestic. Here we have one man coming to Jesus asking one question, which is extremely personal. What is the greatest commandment in the law of God? Once again, another trick question. He was pointing to the Ten Commandments, and his intention was to get Jesus to raise one sin or one commandment related to one sin against another. Say, this is numero uno. And then they would nab him. It's interesting to note, Jesus did not respond with one specific particular commandment, which Moses received on stone tablets at Sinai. The Pharisees sought to place Jesus in an awkward position, elevating one commandment over against all others. They intended to use Jesus' answer to expose a biased opinion in connection to one sin over all other sins. Now, this is exactly how the Pharisees operate on a regular basis. They miss the forest for the trees with reference to the law of God. Essentially, they would practice what appears to be a hyper-focus on various commandments, which made them look devout and earnest in their desire to obey Jehovah. Nevertheless, while they gave the appearance of being devout and earnest and educated and skilled in the law of God more than all others, in reality, their hearts and behavior were the exact opposite. They were arrogant and they were haughty, and they made everyone around them feel cursed or stupid or both. They preferred to be choosy and rather anal when it came to applying the law of God to others, but superficial and frivolous when applying the law of God to their own behavior. You can see this in Scripture. In John chapter 9, when the man born blind was healed by Jesus, this uneducated man, this outcast, he stood there in the temple explaining and teaching the Pharisees all about this wonderful man, Jesus, who healed him. And they kept on denying it. Say, this man is a sinner. This man doesn't know the law. This man doesn't know anything. And over again, they put the guy down. They wouldn't even listen to him as the man explained that Jesus opened his eyes. And at the end of it, the result was the Pharisees insulted him and said, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they put him out of the synagogue. You know, when you don't have an answer, it's always easy to stoop to name calling. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did, because this man was healed because he had an encounter with Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy," that is something the Pharisees had added on. You won't find that in the Bible. There is no commandment that says hate your enemy. There is poetical language in the Psalms and other places where God's people hate their enemies in a response to love for God. But you see, you're doing theology now. The Pharisees chose to be superficial. While they pretended to be experts of the law of God, they really didn't know how to handle it with skill. And therefore, they would lead people astray. And that's why Jesus said, "You've heard it said, love your enemies, but hate," or love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. Jesus said, "I tell you, love your enemies." He turned the Pharisees in on themselves. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, brought the woman to Jesus and said, "Moses said to stone such a person. What do you say?" Jesus could have gone on if he wanted to and stripped them bare, saying, "You know, if you really follow the law of God, you'd have not only this woman, but also the man she was committing adultery with right here in front of me now. But that's not your goal. That's not your motive. Your motive is to trick me because you don't believe." They sought to divorce the knowledge of God from a relationship to God. What is the greatest commandment? Now notice quickly what Jesus did and what he taught. It's beautiful. Number one, Jesus took a trick question, a question intended to trap him, and turned it into one of the most comprehensive and beautiful Bible lessons for all time. This is merely one more example among many examples in the Bible in which the Lord of the universe exercises sovereign power over all his creation, to the point of even using human folly and sin for his glory. I love it. The Pharisees come and they say, "We got a good question here. We're going to trick him. We're going to expose his bias." And Jesus answers with wisdom. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he goes to Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is a good point to remember the next time you find yourself in the midst of a lousy situation, or when you're ambushed by an enemy, or when life falls apart in any other form or fashion. Just when you think that the Lord Jesus is somehow cornered, he offers one of the most magnificent lessons imaginable. The Pharisees asked a silly question, a trick question, and they got more than they bargained for in the answer of Jesus. He gave an answer on which all of the law and all the prophets would hang. It was absolutely perfect and comprehensive. And how did he do it? On the foundation of the sin and the folly of the question that was asked of him. Next time you think you're in a corner, or your faith is cornered, remember the Lord Jesus. Things that you think would stump him or put him in the corner the most are the things that he can turn around and all of a sudden come up with something absolutely magnificent. And that's true in your life too. You see things are down and things are bad and things are raw and there's no answers in sight. Wait on the Lord. That's why this is a religion of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I talked to one the other night who was going through deep trauma. And I said, "You need to seek God's face." "I've done that." I said, "Keep on doing it." Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him." Not one time. God is not like a Coke machine. You don't just put a quarter in and get what you want. You go and you interact with him. You talk with him. And you listen with your heart and the scriptures. And he corrects us. He instructs us. He encourages us. That's what a relationship with God is all about. Jesus took a trick question and turned it into one of the most comprehensive and beautiful lessons of all time. Notice the second thing. Jesus presents the central theme of love in his answer to the question. You notice that? They said, "Which of the commandments should we obey? Which one is the greatest?" I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." The love chapter is like a giant funnel. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 13 saying, "If I have the gift of prophecy, if I have the gift of tongues, if I could heal people and do miracles and feed the poor and do all this stuff but don't have love, I have nothing." And it funnels on down to faith, hope, and love. And then it funnels down at the end of the chapter to love. He's saying, this is the central thing. And that's true in Scripture. It's true in our relationship to God. I think it's a tragedy that all too often non-Christians view Christianity as a laundry list of things you're not supposed to do rather than a simple and brief list of those you're supposed to love. That's what Christianity is. And Jesus summarized it in this question. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I think he stunned the Pharisees at this point. You know, all the commandments, for the most part, are in the negative. Don't commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Here, Jesus is positive, and he gives us the central theme of love. Even the Sabbath today. He says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But he tells us what you're not supposed to do. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Honoring your parents is framed in a positive language. But for the most part, the Ten Commandments are not framed that way. And here's the Lord Jesus framing them in a very positive sense and summarizing them very simply, saying, love the Lord your God. But we don't love until God opens our heart. The Bible makes that plain in 1 John chapter 4. The Lord said, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Love is the central theme of obedience to God. It's not a laundry list of things to avoid. It's a short list of those to love. That's Christianity. And notice the conclusion here. Christianity is not so much a religion, but again, a relationship. A beautiful and intimate relationship with the God of the universe who enables you to love as he loved in the gospel. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because he first loved us. I love the words of Titus 3:3. "We're all born selfish, hateful, and hating one another until the kindness and the love of our Savior, God, appeared." That's the Lord Jesus. That's Christmas. The kindness and the love of God appearing. Jesus, born in a manger, to come and save us from our sins. Well, the Pharisees were silenced by this. And then we come finally to the answer to the question the Lord Jesus gives. They're all stumped, and Jesus asks in verses 41 and 42, "What do you think about the Christ?" And he quotes from Psalm 110, which we also read this morning. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were most likely familiar with that psalm that Jesus quoted, but they could not explain the application of it. It could only be explained by conceding the pre-existent divinity of the Messiah, which they were not about to concede. Their only idea of Messiah was merely a man like any one of them, a superhuman, if you will, who would get rid of Rome for them. Their ignorance of the scriptures, of which they pretended to know more than others, and their low carnal view of the true nature of Jesus Christ were thus exposed at one and the same time. I think it's important to mull over this passage, especially the solemn question put forward by Jesus. You know, this whole passage, this week and last week, has been consumed with questions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? How in the world could there be a resurrection with all the problems in this life? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? And Jesus answers all those questions with a great amount of wisdom. And you'll notice the progression. Jesus deals in the civil realm. Should we pay Caesar or not? Jesus deals in the domestic realm. This man had wife, and she had all these husbands. And look at all these problems and difficulties. And Jesus deals in the personal realm. It doesn't matter if it's civic, domestic, or personal. Jesus will deal with the issue and the questions. The real question of this passage is verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? That's something to mull over. What do we think about his person and his offices? What do we think of his life? What of his death on the cross of Calvary? What do we think about his resurrection, his ascension, and in his intercession on the right hand of God? Have we tasted of his grace? Have we laid hold of faith, or laid hold of him by faith? Have we found by experience that he is precious to our souls? Can we truly say he is my Redeemer and my Savior, my Shepherd, and my friend? These are serious questions. May we never rest till we can give a satisfactory answer to them. It will not profit us to read about Christ only if we are not joined to him by living faith, a personal faith in the living Christ. And when you have that, then you could go out in the civic realm and you can look at your family life and you can look in your personal life and find all the answers to all the problems and difficulties and challenges that you'll ever face, because the Lord Jesus resides there. I encourage you to trust him today. If you're experiencing problems and difficulties in your life right now, trust him all the more. Pursue him vigorously, as Hebrews 11:6 says. He likes that sort of thing. You'll find him. In his timing, you'll find him. Let's pray together. Lord, I'd ask now that through the foolishness of the message preached, that you would supernaturally send your Holy Spirit into the minds and hearts of those who do not know the Lord Jesus. Father, save them for your glory and for their benefit today. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to remember that no question will stump you. Lord, our understanding is finite, but yours is infinite. Help us to trust you like little children by faith, that we may live our lives with a God that we cannot see, but whom we know exists, because we've laid hold of him by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us to that end, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.